I just live over here and okay. But that's good. I just wanted to just welcome you. And thank you for coming out, not for me, but for Christ. Right? We gather together so we can honor and glorify Christ. And let us do that now by just going to Him and thanking Him before we get into His word. Father, I thank you so much. And Lord Jesus, I also thank you. And as there is your body, you died to purchase a people and to purchase your bride. And you have promised that you will build your church, and I am thankful, Lord. And you are faithful to your promise. You are doing that before our eyes, and you are also doing that in us. And so I thank you, Lord Jesus, for not leaving us behind, but promising to bring about your work and your return. You will fulfill it. You will bring it to an end. I thank you. Help us, Lord, as your body, to aim to please you. Help us be our focus and our goal, and let it even be our success when we can say that we have loved you with all of our heart, and that is demonstrated before all that you place before us. Help us, Lord, with boldness to preach your gospel. Help us, Lord, to be comforted by your word and by your promises, knowing that you are faithful. And so be with us this morning, Lord. Help us be thankful for the church that you've given us and this day that we have to bring worship to you. Help us to set aside the things that would seek to distract us and dominate our mind and maybe even cause our hearts to worry. Help us, Lord, to entrust all things to you and to rest in Christ and to worship Him as we take our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus begins to tell a parable. And the parable is known as the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is a poor man in the parable. The parable goes something like this. The poor man, Lazarus, dies, and then sometime afterward, the rich man also dies. Lazarus ends up going to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man goes to Hades, where he is tormented by pain. And in Hades, asks Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, to my brothers, to warn them that they wouldn't end up where I am in torment. And in Luke 16, verse 29, Abraham, in this parable, said to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they owe him it. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That is exactly what we have seen in John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, and this morning we will finish this chapter. John notice in this story that John captures of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Not everybody believed. Last week we were in a portion of scripture there that ended in verse 46 and it said, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. But some of them standing is a contrast of the previous verse about those who saw what Jesus had done, they seen this miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, and they believed in Jesus. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees in their contrast and saying, these ones did not believe. Instead, they ran up to the Pharisees and they told Jesus everything. But he told the Pharisees everything that Jesus had done. The resurrection of Lazarus was for the Son's glory. But the resurrection of Lazarus was also just another step to get the plan rolling to bring the Lord Jesus to the cross. And all of Jesus' life is heading towards the cross. All of it is heading towards the cross because that is where the Lord Jesus is glorified. In the next chapter, in John 12, verse 23, we see that some Gentiles go and approach Jesus and they run to the disciples, almost like some guards around Jesus. And when these Gentiles come to the disciples, they tell the disciples that they're seeking to meet with Jesus. And Jesus responds in John chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's not like he wasn't glorified in chapter 11 when he resurrected Lazarus. But there is a greater glory to be bestowed on Jesus when he is nailed to the cross. And that is why in the following chapter, in John chapter 13, verse 31, when Judas leaves the upper room table to go and betray Jesus, Jesus, in verse 31, says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Inch by inch, as Jesus is moving to the cross, he is saying that he is being glorified more and more and more. And in John 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer, and in that prayer, he opens it up in John 17, verse 1, with this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Let the Son glorify you. Let the Son may glorify you. The Jews, however, hate Jesus, and their intent is to murder Jesus. They have a murderous heart, and that's evident in their plan to kill Jesus, their Messiah. In Romans chapter 1, verse 30, Paul has given this long list of those that live lives of unrighteousness. In those lives of unrighteousness, Paul begins to say they are murderers. They are all these things. And one of the words that he uses, one of the phrases that he uses, they are God-haters. God-haters. You may say, I know some unbelievers here. What's really up to your life? They hate God. But every day, they do not accept God or God's way or God's word. And as soon as you call them to live according to God, you will see that hatred begin to surface. But just as the Lord used Joseph's brother's plan for good, as the Pharisees and the chief priests plot and scheme Jesus' death, the Lord has ordained in it the Son's glory. Look at your copy of your scriptures, John chapter 11, starting in verse 47. John writes, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you, that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." So they might seize Jesus. But what is to do with? Look at this reason. Why? Where did their problem develop? Why are they saying the things that they're saying? What has provoked this plot to kill Jesus? In verses 37 and 48, we can see what provoked this plot to kill Jesus, and it's fear. Fear has gripped these Jewish leaders. We can see it when they say, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come in and take away both our place and our nation." They are fearful. They're fearful. Who is it they? The chief priests and the Pharisees, they convey in this meeting. The meeting is the Sanhedrin. It's a council of 71 Jewish leaders, and it's made up of the chief priests, and the chief priests are the family line of priests in that region, along with the high priest, who is the lone member that presides over the whole council. And the rest of the Sanhedrin body is built up of Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees would hold a minority position. And the leaders are fearful that all men will believe in Jesus, and for good reason. that Jesus is actually performing these miracles. But they are denying the implications of what these miracles are. What are the implications? If Jesus is doing this, if Jesus is doing these things, well, then he must be the Son of God, and he must be God in the flesh. But they cannot all for them. And so the Jewish leaders are watching all of these people move towards Jesus, and they are beginning to grow in their fear and their worry. And they have two fears. The first one is that all will go to him and will leave. They've already seen people believing in Jesus. The second fear is this, that Rome will come in and take away their place, and take away their nation. And that's the reason for this as well. You see, Rome gave the Jews authority to govern themselves in 6 AD. And the Jews began to do that through the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were given not just authority to govern according to what is spiritual matters. It was beyond spiritual matters. Rome gave the Sanhedrin authority to govern when it came to crime and civil disputes. But Rome did not allow the Jews to pursue capital punishment. If the Jews could do something about Jesus and his ministry, well, then they could protect their place and their nation. Their place was the temple where they governed. But they want to keep the people only because they are enjoying their position of governing the people. They're not interested in the people's spiritual good. So this council of 71 was incredibly troubled by Jesus and his ministry, and they have to do something about it. And so if you look at verse 49, we have Caiaphas. He was a high priest that year. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, is on the record for speaking about how they would speak to each other and speak down to people, even especially people that weren't part of the Sanhedrin. But you can hear him and how he speaks down to them in verse 49, you know nothing at all. But he goes on, he says, nor do you take your scripture out that it is expedient for you that one man dies for the people and that the whole nation not perish. I want to remind you that this is the high priest. And he is not just suggesting. He is encouraging that the way that they solve their problem is to murder someone. The high priest is pushing murder on the rest of believers there. And then will begin to pressure the people so that they can bring about the murder of Jesus. Premeditated. They are planning. They are scheming. This high my greatest faith is lost. He does not know him, nor the things of God. And he is here, saving the nation or saving the people. It's all about retaining power and position there with the Jews. But John clears something up for us. After Caiaphas makes this statement, in verse 51, John lets us know, now he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John tells us, and so this high priest just spoke in a way that's greater than he even understands. You see, he thinks that it's best for Jesus to die and get out of the way so that they can begin to take control over the Jews again, and the Romans won't hear about all of these uprisings with the Jewish people and come in, remove the Sanhedrin's authority, remove them from the temple like they will do in 70 AD, and then reign over the people. If they can only move Jesus out of the way, then the Romans won't come, and then they can keep their temple and keep their authority among the people. That is what he believes his prophecy is speaking to. But John clears it up and lets us know that's not what he's speaking of. You see, when John tells us that Jesus was going to die for the nation, that word for means in place of, instead of. That means instead of these people dying here, you have Christ take their place. This is substitutionary atonement. Christ is a glorious substitute. He stood in a place that was by our own doing, ours. A place of curse, a place of sin, a place of judgment. And he met that place, beloved, on the glorious. What is substitutionary atonement? Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Your sin placed on Jesus is the great and glorious exchange. He took our sin and we received his righteousness by grace through faith. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. For what reason, Lord? So that that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God, in his wounds, he was healed. But further in chapter 3, verse 18, 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. He died for sins. Peter just said, everybody that believes in me, their sin is forgiven. No, he didn't say that. Because God would not be just. God would not be righteous. God is just. And so he must punish sin. And we know that the wages of sin are death. And even before we knew that the wages of sin were death, Adam was told that once you take from this tree, you surely die. The wages of sin, they're dead. So Christ had to die if he was to forgive us and cover our sin. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Who was the unjust? Who was the just? That's Jesus. He's just. He's perfect. He's holy. He's the spotless lamb. He's free of any blemish. Not one sin. Perfect. And us? Broken. Corrupt. Sin. From the beginning. We know not one thing of our life being free of sin. Free of the stain of sin. John tells us that it wasn't only for the nation, but that there were some scattered children of God that were out there abroad. Jesus also died for them. And that goes exactly with what the Lord told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in the Abraham covenant. There the Lord tells Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I know that he's speaking of Abraham's seed. And who is Abraham's seed? The Lord Jesus. He's the seed of Abraham. And so the death of Jesus did not merely offer some local benefit that was locked in time back then. But Jesus' death would have a wide reach to bless the world and bless generations to come, including this generation, belonging, including you. Who are the children of God? Who are the children of God? I'm missing the definition of what it is to be a child of God. And John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, this is how God defines a child of God. But as many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For you were born of God, not by man's intent, man's plan, not natural birth. But you were born from above, born from God, as evidence with the Holy Spirit that you have residing in you, dwelling in you. You are a child of God. One reason why the death of Christ is so glorious is because through that death, he accomplished giving this world a new human race. A new human race. John points out that Jesus died both for the Jews and those scared abroad. We heard something like that in the previous chapter, in John 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And he's speaking there to Jews. And he goes on in verse 16 and he tells them, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And then we have one flock with one shepherd." Paul in Ephesians also says this, as he's speaking to Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He used the cross to bring those who were far away and bring them, to draw them near. "For he himself is our peace, putting both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity." He used his own death to destroy this enmity, which is the law and the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. We have one new humanity through Christ's work on the cross, and it's glorious. We can say this without any doubt. If it were not for the cross, this body of believers wouldn't exist right here. He died on the cross for this to exist. For you to have what you have here. Right now, a life of this is what Jesus came to do. This is Jesus' purpose. From eternity past, God had a plan to redeem man, and that's why in Mark 10:45, Jesus can say, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." He knew from the beginning, of the plan, he knew he would come to offer himself as this ransom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul writes, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Paul will repeat the same thing in chapter 7, verse 23, "For you have been bought with a price." That price is Christ's life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 19, Peter writes this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold." Silver and gold are great. Silver and gold are valuable. But they're every man will give an account for the things that they have heard and what you do with them. God, now I told you this. The very Son of God died on the cross for sin. And you have a way to approach this forgiving God. Will you just stay where you're at? Will you come to this gracious, forgiving, merciful Savior who doesn't care how long the list of sin is? He can cover it all without any problem. Revelation 5:9 tells us this. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Beloved, this is why the author of Hebrews can say this about Jesus, that he is the one who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because this is his joy. Gaining his glory, having you, this is his joy. You're precious to him. He died for you. And he will see you through this finish line of this life so that even in the imperfect way that you seek to glorify now, that there will be a day when you perfectly glorify him forever. And that's what he wants. That's what he deserves. And so the Jews have this murderous heart, which is the natural position of man against God, man is God's enemy. And God is going to use what man is planning to bring about what he has ordained in eternity past. And so Christ is speaking far beyond what he understands. And he promised people to find Jesus. Jesus withdraws. Jesus pulls away temporarily. Verses 54, we can see this. John 11:54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He went away from there to the country near the wilderness, since he had seen on Ephraim, and there stayed with his disciples, and that's about 12 miles away. Private ministry. There's still ministry to do. There's still work to do. He has to get away so the Jews are trying to complete their plan because his time has not yet come. And so he temporarily withdraws. And this is a judgment on Israel's rejection of their Messiah and their king. This is a judgment on Israel's leadership who's planning to execute this murderous plot. And in the meantime, verse 55 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover and purified themselves." The historian Josephus, he counted it one by one, but said that there was over a million Jews that would come to Passover. And they were taking Passover again to purify themselves. And so they would come sometimes as much as a week early to make sure that they were purified so they could partake in Passover. And it's incredibly ironic that they are purifying themselves during this time of the Passover, when the Passover lamb has been rejected, but is going to come back, all the while their thoughts are murderous. How can you purify the heart when it's intent on murdering the Messiah? But the fact is this, as sinful as the Jewish leaders were, as sinful as the people were, and mocking Jesus and laughing at Jesus and rejecting Jesus, Jesus would draw him wherever he comes at. Why? That's why he came. He didn't come to the end of his life, everybody behaving perfectly. The parents leave to return, to come back, and everything is spotless and perfect. And you say, what happened? But that's not how it works. And Jesus didn't think he was going to come back and let everybody throw in the parade and willing to accept them, but he came anyways. Why? Because, do you remember what John the Baptist said when he seen Jesus coming from afar? John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God. He is that Passover Lamb. But the people were seeking him for the wrong reason, and the leaders were seeking him for the wrong reason. And now they're wondering if he's going to come back. You know what? There are people today that wonder if he ever came. And last I should be saying that he's coming back. And when he comes back, do not come that he came in the beginning as a baby, peaceful. He will come back as the warrior in glory with his glorious angels, bringing recompense. So the question is this, as we consider these Jews and their murderous plot, the question is this: when he comes back, how will we find your heart? Is it a murderous heart? Or is it a heart that receives him and believes in him? Father, I hope that when he returns, he finds you to have a heart that loves him. A heart that loves him. So do not be found with the murderous heart. If you do, and if you know that you've rejected him, simply go to him. And by faith, trust in him. And he will not reject you. He will not send you away. He will not give you some criteria, some checklist to meet. Simple, tiny faith in him will get you saved today. That's your faith in Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for giving us time in your word. Thank you for removing our murderous heart and our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh that can not only obey you, but a heart that will love you. And so help us to do that. Help us to love you and help us to be thankful for what we have in you. And help us to worship you with a pure heart, rejoicing in all that you've given us.